Isaiah chapter 42. We are deviating from our normal discourse in 1 John because, as has been said already, we are celebrating 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. And each Sunday we're taking one of the five solas. Pastor Joe has already covered sola scriptura, the Bible alone, or the Word of God alone. He has covered sola fide, faith alone, and he will cover solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. Normally, soli Deo Gloria is the last of the five because they all sort of point there, but because of scheduling and God's sovereignty, we are talking about soli Deo Gloria today. So we'll take for our text Isaiah chapter number 42, verses 1 through 9, and there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along the order of this message. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. As has been said, we've been studying the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the castle church door, which sparked a Reformation that affects us today. As I'm sure you know, Luther's Reformation wasn't well received in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a marked man for the things that he was doing, even though he thought that if he could just convince those in authority through Scripture and even the early church, he could show them that this is clear as a day. They didn't like the challenge to their authority, and so they excommunicated him. There was a mark on his head, though he was protected by Charles V. A mob accosted him, took him, and threw him into prison in Wartburg Tower. I believe Pastor Joe spoke about his tower experience. This is where Martin Luther translated the Bible, or at least the New Testament, into German. And also, during this time, Luther, probably with not much else to do, was able to think and develop more thoroughly the doctrine that the Lord was showing to him. One of the things about Luther's doctrine that is sometimes overlooked is his love for music. His love for congregational singing. And this isn't just a preference that, you know, he liked music. But it was a doctrinal truth that because all believers are priests, then all believers should be offering a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Now, this was beyond a lot of the professing church, especially in the medieval era, where they were very illiterate, couldn't understand some of the songs that were sung by choirs and cantors, and so there was very little congregational singing. The Lutheran wing of the Reformation is often credited for bringing back a rich history of congregational singing. This is why we often sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God as one of the battle hymns of the Reformation. Well, interestingly, that Wartburg Tower where he was imprisoned is in a place called Eisenach, Germany. Two generations later, another man was born in Eisenach, Germany, where Luther also planted a church, and that man's name was Johann Sebastian Bach. I have to say Bach like that because my college music teacher said we have to say it like that, so pardon me. But Bach, you may know, alongside Mozart and Beethoven, is one of the most lauded composers of all time. Religious and secular thinkers alike put him in a category that says he is like the most influential man for Western music in history. He was a cantor, an organist, a choir director, and a composer. And the passion of his music sprang forth from this desire to give glory to God. As a faithful Lutheran German composer, he understood the very things that Luther was developing. But yet someone criticized him one day and said, your music is so ornate that you're giving glory to the musicians and man. And this really bothered Bach until he decided that he would intentionally make sure that his heart was right when he composed his music to the glory of God. He actually said, I just play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music. He had a heart desire to worship God, and he was very careful to check his heart as he created this, not for man's glory, not for his glory, but for God's glory. He literally says that he asked Christ to help him in this endeavor. And his concern led him to inscribe the letters SDG on every composition. And SDG, as you probably know, stands for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. What motivated Bach in his music is what should motivate the church and every individual believer, that God and God alone would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. Now in our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God makes it very clear that he will not share his glory with any other. Yes, he says not to carved idols, but not to any other, no other being. Anyone who desires to rob God of his glory is on dangerous territory, standing on dangerous ground, because God will not share his glory with another. Well, what is God's glory? What is, you know, we talk about, we sing about God's glory, but have we actually defined God's glory? Well, simply put, glory is credit, glory is worth, glory is faith, glory is the celebration of character. It's when you point to someone or something to show how great it is, how majestic it is, how famous it ought to be. And all of God's attributes, everything that he is as a being, points to this truth, that he's glorious in every way. His justice and his mercy, his wrath and his grace, his compassion, his goodness, his power, all of these are magnified as the highest possible achievements in every one of these virtue categories. The highest achievement of goodness in the universe is found in God. The highest achievement of justice in the universe is found in God. The highest achievement of love is found in God and in God alone. He is not only the standard, he is the embodiment of these things. If you want to know what love is, you look to God. If you want to know what power is, you look to God. And in that, we see the glory of God as we magnify his attributes. Hermann Bavinck says, the glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. The brilliance of all these attributes, whether it be the attribute of wrath and justice or mercy and compassion, as these things are highlighted and we see God for who he is, we can only but worship, praise, and glorify him. So then what does it mean applicationally to glorify God? Piper gives a very good definition here. He says glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness. He goes on to say, and also make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. I narrowed it down to just that first part. Glorifying God means to feel, to think, and to act in ways that reflect God's supreme greatness. Do we as a church, do we as individuals do that? Do we feel in such a way that reflects the greatness of God? Do we act in such a way that reflects God's greatness? If Soli Deo Gloria, SDG, were truly the impetus, the motivation of our lives, this is what we would be seeking after. That in everything we say, in everything we do, we would be pointing to him, speaking highly of him, thinking about him, and giving a reason for others to bring him praise. This means in all things we give God the credit. We give God the thanks. We give God the praise, the honor, and the worship due his name, because you and I were created for this very purpose. Man was created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. The world is trying to figure out, why are we here? Well, the number one answer is because we are here to glorify God. Man doesn't want to hear that because man wants to serve himself. The Westminster Catechism famously asked in question number 1, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that it gives is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That means we're putting God first. We're obeying Him above our own passions. We are denying ourselves to follow God. We are enjoying God. We're not doing this out of a begrudging sort of way that, I have to obey God. Okay, I'll do it because I know it's right. But I literally enjoy and desire and feel satisfied as I commune with God and I obey God because I know He has my best interest in mind and I know He is the highest good. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God's people are created to show the world His glory. Think about that. As you are one of God's people, when the world sees you, they should see a manifestation of God's justice and God's holiness and God's love and God's mercy. That's the purpose of our creation. But as you know, man failed this test. Man failed his original purpose. Man put himself first and disobeyed God. Something as simple as eating a forbidden fruit only reveals our hearts that before we testify to the greatness of the glory of God, we would rather satisfy our own flesh. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the verdict. God created us to glorify Him, but yet we've all fallen short of that glory. And because we fall short of that glory now, we live in a world that tries to compete with God's glory, whether intentionally or not. Not every advertisement you see is going to reveal that we're doing this to get you to, you know, look at us instead of God's glory. They're not going to tell you that. They may not even know that. But in our depraved hearts, whether we be an entertainment guru or a company, whether we be a king or a prince or a Caesar or a czar or a president, we are, in a sense, vying for the attention, taking the glory off of where it is due and placing it on ourselves or on the things of this world. That is the disposition of man in his sinful state. Understand this, it is deeply embedded in the heart of man to usurp God's glory and point the spotlight back on himself. Even those of us who would say, I'm shy, I don't want the attention, I don't want the fame. Perhaps that's true. But we still have a tendency to rob God of His glory. We still have a tendency to not want to give Him the praise due His name, unless, of course, God gets a hold of our hearts and changes our nature. The world will try and does try every day to woo you and me away from being captivated by God's glory. The all-surpassing worth of our thrice holy God is often replaced with the things of this world which can never satisfy. But remember, God says in Isaiah 42:8, my glory I will not give to another. And that tells us that God Himself is jealous for His own glory. We don't often like using the word jealous for God, but jealousy is not the same as envy. God is not envious of anything as though He doesn't have and He wants more. God is jealous, meaning He protects that which belongs to Him. He is jealous of His glory, jealous for His own glory. This is His being. He is glorious by nature. He deserves the glory and He delights in glory. Verse 8, look at verse 8 again. It says, I am the Lord. That's His covenant-keeping name there. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I think as human beings, as fallen human beings, we find this to be rather offensive. We would say that a self-centered being is vicious, not virtuous. If any one of us stood up here and said, worship me, give me glory, we'd say that person is self-righteous, that they're in sin. None of us, we're told, even in the Bible, should seek ourselves, seek our own glory. We're all called to put each other first. The Bible teaches us this. We are not to be conceited or point to ourselves, yet it seems like God is doing this very thing. He says, look to me, all the ends of the earth. The Word of God says over and over, behold your God. Thus says the Lord who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Worship the Lord in spirit and truth. All things are created for His glory, and on and on. The Bible is full of God-centeredness. Why does God get to be God-centered if I cannot be me-centered? Well, the reason why God can do this and not be in sin is because, first of all, God's glory is perfect. He's not just someone who thinks he's all that when he's really not. A human who does this, we all know, it still puts his pants one leg on at a time, isn't perfect, you know, bleeds red like everybody else, but God is wholly other. God's justice is perfect. If I were to laud my accomplishments before you, you would say, you are deluded, Damien, because every one of those accomplishments is tainted with something wrong. It's tainted with sin and imperfections. But God can show us his justice perfectly, and you will not find a blemish. And so because his attributes are perfect, he has the right to brag because he is God. But not only that, as if we were serving some megalomaniacal tyrant, God's perfections are also good for us. Matter of fact, they're the ultimate good for us. God's perfections, the perfections that he displays in the universe and wants us to worship, is not just to some sort of feed some ego. It's because he knows this is our highest end and this is our highest good. His perfections are the reason that we exist. We could not exist if God wasn't perfectly holy. We could not exist if God wasn't perfectly just. Which means, in short, his virtues do us the most good. So therefore, it would actually be unloving, it would be sinful, it would be vicious for God not to point us to himself. It would be keeping us from something we truly needed if God did not continually declare through Scripture and even through nature, "Look at me." If God hid himself from us, we would literally be in the dark for all of eternity. It would be sinful for him to withhold himself from us. Where do we find our life? In God. Where do we find our hope? In God. Where is our standard of right and wrong? In God. Where is our idea of beauty and creativity? From God. Where do we find our answers to life's questions? In God. Who can hear our prayers? God. Who can change hearts? God. It would be wrong for God to withhold himself from us, but in his love and mercy, he gives himself to us. And so this is why God points to himself. And this is why he commands the world to point to himself. And this is why he created us to point the world to himself. Because we find our satisfaction in God alone. God's jealousy for his own glorification is righteous and it is good. His glory is for your good. And God will protect his glory for all of eternity. Now, one of the ways that God does this is by sending messengers into the world. By creating a people. As I said earlier, he created man for this reason. Man was created to glorify God. Man failed. Throughout history, you see God raise up prophets, God raise up kings, God raise up even the nation of Israel with this commission to go and to serve me in spirit and truth that the world would know my glory. One such servant is found here in Isaiah 42. And this chosen servant is commissioned with this command to go into the world and to exemplify God's character in such a way that God and God alone receives glory. Isaiah chapter 42 is the first of what's called the servant songs. There are four of them. And they are messianic prophecies about God's chosen servant. Now, in this context, there are other servants in different chapters in this part of Isaiah, such as Cyrus and the nation of Israel, that are spoken of throughout the book. But when we look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, we see tangible ways in which one can bring glory to God and delight in God, or have God delight in his heart. The first thing we find about this, found out about the servant, is that he brings God glory through justice. He brings God glory through justice. Verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He also says in verse 4 that he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. God's justice is perfect. That should go without saying, but I said it. It is the standard of morality in a world where we are so confused about what's right and wrong. How do you identify? How do you know you know, what's right for you is not what's right for me. Is there any sort of concept of justice? And the paradox of our current society is you have so many people crying out for justice, but they can't even define the term. God is the standard of justice, and we learn in the Word of God that He will right the wrongs. We just turn on the news and you see a lot of wrongs that are in our face day by day, and we wonder, how long, O Lord? But take heart, God's justice is perfect. He will mete out justice. He does mete out justice, and ultimately He will one day. We also learn that God is just and fair. God cares about the foreigner. He cares about the stranger, the oppressed, the fatherless, the widows. God reveals Himself in Scripture as the divine lawgiver who is fair to all. In a world that's gone rogue, it's comforting to know that God will mete out His justice in due time. Hell itself, as hard as it is to wrestle with this in our minds, that there would be a hell, is God's justice displayed, because no sin will go unpunished. Sin will be paid for, because sin is transgression against the holiest force in the universe, the holiest being that there ever could be. Sin is transgression of the law of God, and God's justice will prevail against sinners. And so we learn that the first thing about this servant is that he, or whether it's a nation, they should be looking to exemplify God's justice perfectly throughout this world, that God's justice would be seen as so much greater, so much more majestic, so much more fair, so much more honorable than any justice system the world has to offer, and in so doing, bring glory to God. The second thing that the servant brings glory to God through is mercy. He brings glory to God through justice, but he also brings glory to God through mercy. And you could even add the term humility here, because verse 2 says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." The bruised reed and the smoldering wick, I know we covered recently in the book of Matthew. So basically, just to summarize that, this speaks to the merciful character of God. I mean, I just spent some time talking about how powerful and sovereign and just God is and how holy He is. He's also God who's mercy and compassionate. Think about, I mean, you can't even fathom how big God is. And yet we know to Him we are but dust. And to think that He looks upon us with mercy, and He doesn't choose upon even the dust He has to choose from, say, well, that's the best piece of dust. That one had honor roll, and that one's a good athlete. You know, the wise of the world. It's all dust to Him. And in that category of dust, there are some lesser dusts. The bruised reeds, the castaways of society. Reeds were cheap, reeds were in abundance. You step on a reed, it's broken, you throw it away, you get a new reed. Use it for a measuring stick, use it for a flute, whatever they were using it for. It says that the servant of God doesn't break the bruised reed. Or you think of a wick, a smoldering wick, a candle that you lit that is going out, you know, another cheap thing, just blow it out, light a new one. No, he'll fan the flame. He'll go to the ones that are dim, and rather than stamp them out, seek to encourage them. This is God's character. Many of you know, when you were as down and out as you could have possibly been, God intervened and saved you. God had mercy upon you. As David says, God brought me out of the pit. So many of us were in pits that we could never get out of by our own accord. And God looked upon us in mercy. And He says here that His servant would bring Him glory through mercy, through exemplifying not only justice, but mercy as well. Thirdly, the servant brings God glory through power. I already read verse 4. I'll read it again. It says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law." He will not grow faint. We learn that God does not grow weary. God doesn't get exhausted. I mean, think about how exhausted you get just at the end of the day, dealing with the people you deal with, maybe in prayer, dealing with, like, thinking about all the needs that you have and then the people maybe in the church or family have, and sometimes it's exhausting. Well, multiply that by thousands to think about how many things God deals with on a daily basis. He's dealing with your financial situation the same time He's dealing with terrorist attacks. And God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't grow faint. God doesn't get discouraged. We get discouraged. You read the news and get like, oh, here we go, another attack, another problem. Another person has a sickness. Another person is going through divorce. Another shooting. Sometimes it's wearying. I think it ought to be wearying. It ought to be grieving. But God doesn't grow weary. And thank God he doesn't. You know, my grandfather used to read the newspaper and say, they're lucky I'm not God, because I would have wiped them all away. And in a sense, we deserve that. But God's also a God of mercy. But he's a God of power as well. He is sovereign. As much as we can't always make sense of everything that happens throughout history, we know that his counsel will stand and his counsel is good. And the servant of the Lord, the one who delights his heart, will be the one who displays God's power to the world, that we may see that it doesn't matter how much power a person, a company, a sports team, an individual might think they have, there is a greater power that is worthy to be praised. That is God's power. The next thing that we see that the servant does is that he is sent by God himself. He is sent by God himself. He's not a false prophet. He's not someone doing these miracles that just wants the attention. But God has his stamp of approval on this person or this nation. Verse 5 and 6. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is God speaking to the servant. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. The servant is sent by God. The one who is commissioned to glorify God's name comes from God himself. Only those who are commissioned can truly do this. And we see throughout history, God commissions kings. God commissions prophets. God commissioned Israel. God's glory is displayed in his chosen vessels. And the servant here is given as a covenant. The servant is a promise of God's relationship with his people. A true servant who glorifies God has God's own seal of approval. Only the one that God truly commissions can really bring glory to God. Because as he understands his purpose, he fulfills it in everything he says and does, always doing the work of the one who sent him. Then the last attribute we see in this passage, we see that the servant brings God glory through justice, the servant brings God glory through mercy, the servant brings God glory through power, the servant is sent by God himself, and the servant brings God glory through salvation. And salvation, in a sense, is the combination of mercy, justice, and power. Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The servant doesn't simply declare the message. Oh, that's part of it. The servant saves. The servant saves. By the works and the acts of the servant, people will be freed from prison. People will be saved. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 48, just a few chapters over, and you see that salvation ultimately is for God's glory. Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11, God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. If there's not any clearer message here, if we here today are recipients of God's mercy, if God has stayed his wrath on you because you have trusted in Christ and you are saved, you are born again, it wasn't ultimately because of you or me. It was for his own name's sake. It was for his glory. You are saved that God may receive glory. We read Ephesians chapter 1 today in our public reading, and four or five times throughout that whole passage, we learn that we're saved to the praise of his glorious grace. We are given the Holy Spirit for the praise of his glorious grace. We are adopted as sons for the praise of his glorious grace. At the end of the day, if you ask God, why did you save me? The answer is that I might display my glory through you. That through your story, the way you came to Christ, the way you were saved, people would see my justice. People would see my wrath. People would see my mercy. People would see my salvation. Our salvation is given to us for the praise of his glory. And the servant brings God glory through saving. We learn in the Word of God that salvation belongs to the Lord. If we deny the sola, sola fide, sola gratia, we are denying giving glory to God because it is not about what we can do, but what about God did for us. Now, it's pretty obvious who the servant really is. The servant is only one person. Now, let me say that Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 7, applies to more than one, because generally speaking, these are God's expectations for his servant in general. Man, created in God's image, was supposed to bear these marks. We were supposed to be the ones who showed God's justice and mercy and power, but we failed. As I said, God commissioned kings, God commissioned prophets. We learned about Cyrus a few chapters ago in this very book. And God uses them for his glory. And most importantly, God chooses Israel. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, just a chapter before, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." They were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. This was their commission as well. But where mankind fell, where all the prophets were imperfect, where the kings fell, where even Israel failed, one person succeeded in fulfilling this perfectly, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord's chosen servant. He is the one that all these attributes fit the description perfectly. He and he alone can fulfill this to the glory of God. You can think of a sort of like a bow tie-shaped spectrum where God's commission for his glory and who's going to bear that glory starts very broad and it ends very broad, but in the middle, it's very narrow. I don't know if that makes sense, but look, think of a bow tie. That might help. So in the broad end of the spectrum, God commissions man. Man falls. And throughout history, we go from the nation of Israel to prophets and priests until we get to one person, the only person who can perfectly fulfill that description, Jesus Christ. But now through Jesus Christ, that commission is given again for God's people, the church, to bear the glory of God throughout the world until one day the whole world will be filled with his glory. All of that turns its head on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the turning point. He is the prototype. He is the first fruits of the new creation. And you can go through this whole list in point two in your outline, one by one, and see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled these things. In the New Testament, points back to Isaiah 42, in Jesus' baptism, in Jesus' prophecies, in Jesus' teachings, in order to show us that he perfectly fulfilled these things. When it comes to justice, Jesus Christ revealed God's law. Jesus preached the truth to all. He rebuked the Pharisees. He drove out the money changers in the temple. And he even spoke to the hearts of those who thought they were righteous. He revealed to us that if you think you're good with God because you've never killed anyone, if you have anger in your heart, you've sinned against God. Those who thought they were good with God because they've never committed adultery, Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, then you've sinned against God. And one day, Jesus Christ will judge the world in truth and in righteousness. Jesus is not only the embodiment of justice, he is the justice of God. Secondly, Jesus also is the one who shows God's mercy. And he shows God's mercy perfectly. Jesus is the one who did not break the bruised reeds. He is the one who encourages the smoldering wicks. Jesus did not condemn, we're told, the woman in adultery. Jesus went to the woman at the well. Jesus raised Lazarus to life. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He forgave the thief on the cross. He dealt very gently with doubting Thomas. And he even encouraged the one disciple, Peter, who would deny him three times. Jesus is everlastingly merciful, and he continues to tell us this, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus perfectly embodies God's mercy, and in doing so, we give God glory for his mercy. Not only his justice and mercy, but also his power. his power. And it's almost a paradox because Jesus was a suffering servant. David Van Drunen says the way to God's glory winds through the lowliness and desolation of Calvary. Though Christ is the all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his greatest demonstration of power was his humility and subjection to the cross. But 3 days later, he defeated death and he rose again. And Christ was tempted in every point like as we are, but as the text in front of us says, he didn't grow weary. He didn't give in to temptation. Where we have failed to resist temptation, Christ succeeded. And we learn that he continually and only did the will of the one who sent him. Jesus was sent by God. The suffering servant was sent by the Lord. Jesus bore the approval of his Father. When he was baptized, we hear the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We learn, Jesus even says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Jesus says he works the work that the Father gave him to do, and Jesus never, ever squandered the opportunity to obey God. In salvation, Jesus, of course, is our salvation. His name even means God is salvation. And G. Campbell Morgan says the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men, but the glory of God, and then the saving of men, because that is for the glory of God. Jesus came and he fulfilled the mission to do your will, O Lord, is why I came. Calvin says, in Christ, the glory of God was made manifest to us. And listen to the words of F.B. Meyer, who says, "Inasmuch as he is the highest, he must also be the lowliest, according to the everlasting order of the spiritual realm. The ministry of Jesus was therefore the revelation of the life that God had ever been living in the blue depths of heaven. And if once we can learn the principles of that life, which filled hundreds and thousands of homes with blessing and joy during those marvelous years of earthly ministry, we shall have a model on which to form our own service to God and man. Our Lord's life and ministry revealed the idea of service. And the ultimate service was his humiliation in giving up himself for us." Jesus displays the glory of God by bringing forth and bringing to light God's justice, God's mercy, God's power, and God's salvation. God's chosen servant is Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is this. Though the word of God says, and we know it's true, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, where we have failed to give God glory, Jesus succeeded. Where we failed to bring God glory, Jesus succeeds. And that tells us a few things. First of all, you must be in Christ if you are truly to bring glory to God. Oh, sure, God will have his way. He will glorify himself through everyone in some way. But I pray that he glorifies himself in mercy and salvation in your life, whether you're listening to the recording of this message or you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. I pray that his glory, his glorification of himself would not be through his wrath and justice, which we deserve, but would be through his mercy and grace, which we do not deserve. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John quickly here, I want to show you why it's so important that we be found in Christ. Two passages I want to turn to, and for sake of time, you can just listen to me as I read them. First is in John chapter 13, verse number 31 and 32. When he had gone out, John 13, 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And then turn over to John 17, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What audacity. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I will not share my glory with another." And Jesus is saying to the Father, "Glorify me with the glory which I shared with you before the foundation of the world." That can only mean Jesus is God himself. You want one of the biggest proofs from Scripture that Jesus is God Almighty? It's because he shares in God's glory. No one has the right to claim God's glory except God himself. Jesus is God. And if we are to truly fulfill the purpose for which we were created, we must abide in Christ. We must be found in Christ. We must be connected to God through the only mediator, who is Christ, if we're going to truly bring glory to God. Christ not only embodied these attributes, he is these attributes. We are images of God. John Piper says images were created to image something. So as we look at Christ, the image of God, understand our role to now image God's attributes so far as we follow Christ. We must listen to Christ. We must follow Christ. If Christ is divorced from the equation, we would never be able to know how I could truly receive glory or give glory to God. Back to our text in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the last verse tells us this. In verse 9, it says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is God the Father telling the world to listen to the chosen servant. Behold him. Look at him. Verse 1 in chapter 42 even says, "Behold." The first verse, "Behold my servant." When he was baptized, "Behold my son." Hear him. When he was transfigured, "Hear him." God is telling the world, this is how I have solved this problem of man failing to glorify me. It's only solved in Christ. And if you want to know God's glory, then look to Christ. If you look anywhere else, you will not see my glory. Even when the disciples said, "Show us the Father," he said, "You have seen God because you've seen me." And so we must listen to the Son to learn how to bring glory to God. God spoke in former times in various ways, but these days he has spoken to us by his Son for God's glory. How does man give glory to God alone? You see, in a typical evangelical setting, we might just say all these things about God's glory and then give a point of application. Now, go glorify God. The problem with that, even though it's true, we think about how to glorify God in our jobs, in our families, how can I give God more glory? It becomes so subjective. We can justify sin by saying, I think this pattern that I have brings glory to God. So a more tangible way to give an application is to say, be Christ-like. Because if you're Christ-like, then you ultimately bring glory to God. So not so much, am I bringing glory to God in my job, but am I Christ-like at my job? Could I measure it against what I see Christ doing in the New Testament? And if it doesn't add up, then I'm not giving glory to God. Am I abiding in Christ? Is Christ my source? Is Christ my standard? Is Christ my substance? Do I worship, serve others, think and act in a Christ-like way? The only way to glorify God is to exemplify God's attributes in all that we do. And only Christ did that. So imitate Christ. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Jesus did all for the glory of God. He went to the cross for the glory of God. He rose from the grave for the glory of God. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. Listen to him and follow him. And finally, soli Deo gloria. That's the charge for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. A Christ-centered church is a church that brings glory to God. We want to know how can our church bring the most glory to God? It's to be as Christ-centered as possible. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." We are not here to promote Bread of Life Fellowship. We would love for our name to get out so people can come, but for what reason? So that Christ will receive glory. That needs to be our motivation as a church. And I would also add this point of application is something God's been dealing with me about, is don't compartmentalize your glory. And one way to gauge this, I think, is to think about the people who are closest to you in your life, how often they hear you talk about God. I think children are a wonderful gauge of this. Because as I think about the children that the Lord has given us, I wonder if the times they hear about God are only really two big categories. One is intentional times of worship. So Bible before dinner, prayer before bed, devotional time, whatever that may look like, and going to church. And then secondly, discipline. Discipline's a great time to bring out the Bible. Say, here's what you did wrong. And I think we need to bring God into the discipline process, don't get me wrong. But am I speaking about the greatness of God by the way Or am I just waiting for these intentional moments? Do they hear me talk about giving God the credit for my good day that I had, or relying on God's mercy for the bad day that I have? Am I pointing to God in the things that I say and do? Am I fulfilling that definition that we gave in the beginning of the sermon? That's page one. Where's page one? Well, there it is. Do they see that I'm feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect His greatness? Or am I just waiting for, here's church time, devotional time, and discipline time, and that's where you hear about God. But during the other parts of life, God goes without mentioning. And maybe you don't have kids. Maybe it's people at work. Maybe it's your close family. Maybe it's your friends. Or maybe just your own life. When do you have opportunity to feel and think and act in such a way that reflects God's greatness? Do we just worship God on Sunday and then forget about Him the rest of the week? Or are we a church that seeks to glorify Him in not compartments, but in everything we do? 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, all the solas of the Reformation culminate in this one, Soli Deo Gloria. And if we wish to fulfill our purpose well, we must look to Christ, the only one who perfectly delights the Father and fulfills the mandate to glorify God in thought and in speech and in obedience. And it's one thing for us as Protestants to celebrate the Reformation, but if it's only because we're not Catholics, we're Protestants, we miss the whole point. Soli Deo Gloria is not just what we're not, it's what we are. Are we people that seek to glorify Him in everything we do? How do we do that? We follow Christ. This impetus to glorify God should end with one first step, and that's to worship Him. So I'll end with chapter 42, the next two verses. The next two verses, when you see God's glory, when you behold God's face in Jesus Christ, what is the first step for every blood-bought believer? It's worship. It should result in worship. And after God introduces to us His servant in verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 12 give us the proper response. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. Amen.